Morning, everyone. Won't you grab a Bible or a phone or something and head to Job chapter 1. We're going to read quite a lengthy section of Job. We're going to be in Job for the next few weeks. But just a couple of, introductory comments on why are we doing Job. I've had quite a few people ask me why are we doing Job. A few people saying to me, I'm praying for you. Since you decided to do Job, you know. Job is actually a book of a lot of hope. We're doing the book of Job because it's great news for people. Not because it's heading to winter and I thought it would be good to get an early dose of depression before the real stuff kicks in. It's like Job is a life-giving book. It's wisdom literature. It can massively help us and shape us. And I would contend that everyone has a worldview. You already have an existing worldview around suffering. And unless you have a biblical worldview around suffering, when you or others suffer, life becomes very, very complicated and confusing and difficult. And so you may not be suffering now, but more than likely you know somebody who is suffering, or you will suffer. And I think it was Tim Keller or John Piper, one of the two of them, said that the best time to prepare to get your theological foundations for suffering clear is before you suffer. When you're in the midst of suffering, it's very hard to try and find level footing for your feet. And so whether or not you are suffering now, I think the book of Job is going to be massively helpful. If you like books of the Bible that are neat and clear and all packaged perfectly and like have a bow that wraps them up, the book of Job is going to be quite disappointing for you. I'm sad to say. If you like chaos and very real and stuff that really touches the world and reality, I think you're going to love Job. Because Job leaves with unanswered questions. Job doesn't answer the questions that we often come to the book with. The first question that many people often ask me as a pastor is, why do people suffer? And that's the first question that you can scratch off the list. Job does not exist to answer the question of why people suffer. One of the reasons why we're walking through the book of Job is because the book of Job teaches us how to suffer when we suffer, not why people suffer. It does touch on that, but it doesn't give a full picture of why people suffer. Its wisdom is more in how you suffer when you suffer and when others around you suffer. So we're going to read quite a lengthy section. Job is a long book. So as we go through Job, we're not going to read all of it. We're going to do just like two chapters now. And then in the next couple of weeks, we're going to do like 37 chapters. So because we don't have all day to be here, I'm going to encourage you to read the book of Job at home. And we will just read portions of it as is helpful and necessary for us on the Sundays. But I really encourage you to read it. It's poetry. Some of you love poetry. You'll love Job. Just read. It's basically the same kind of variations of things on repeat. The next like kind of 37 chapters of where we're going after today. But we'll do the first two chapters together here. I don't mean together. I have to clarify this. Sometimes you get Anglicans coming here. And then I think when I say together, we're all going to read together. Like we're not, I'm reading, you listening, but you can follow along. Okay, I don't want you to embarrass yourself. It's like reading with me, then you'll figure out. So I'll read, you follow along, Job chapter 1. There was a man in the country of Uz named Job. He was a man of complete integrity who feared God and turned away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His estate included 7,000 sheep and goats, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large number of servants. Job was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns having banquets at their homes. They would send an invitation to their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Whenever a round of banqueting was over, Job would send for his children and purify them, rising early in the morning to offer burnt offerings for all of them. For Job thought, perhaps my children have sinned, having cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular practice. One day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord asked Satan, "Where have you come from?" "From roaming through the earth," Satan answered him, "and walking around on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil." Satan answered the Lord, Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you placed a hedge around him, his household and everything he owns? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he owns, and he will surely curse you to your face." "Very well," the Lord said to Satan, "everything he owns is in your power. However, do not lay a hand on Job himself." So Satan left the Lord's presence. One day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and reported, "While the oxen were plowing and the donkeys grazing nearby, the Sabaeans swooped down and took them away. They struck down the servants with the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." He was still speaking when another messenger came and reported, "God's fire fell from heaven, and it burned the sheep and the servants and devoured them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." That messenger was still speaking when yet another came and reported, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, made a raid on the camels and took them away. They struck down the servants with the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." He was still speaking when another messenger came and reported, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Suddenly a powerful wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on the young people so that they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job stood up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. He fell to the ground and worshipped, saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Throughout all this, Job did not sin or blame God for anything. One day the sons of God came again to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord asked Satan, "Where have you come from?" "From roaming through the earth," Satan answered him, "and walking around on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil." He still retains his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him for no good reason. "Skin for skin," Satan answered the Lord, "a man will give up everything he owns in exchange for his life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." "Very well," the Lord said to Satan, "he is in your power. Only spare his life." So Satan left the Lord's presence and infected Job with terrible boils from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself while he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." "You speak as a foolish woman speaks," he told her. "Should we accept only good from God and not adversity?" Throughout all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Father, we're grateful for the gift of your word. We pray that as we begin this journey through the book of Job as a church, our simple prayer is that you would speak to us. We thank you that, Father, you are the living God. You speak living words to us. You long to impart truth and wisdom to us. Thank you that you see us and you know us. You know how this book will speak and encourage and shape each one of us. And so simply ask for the help and the work of your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive from you. and very graciously that you would love us and strengthen us through the ministry of your word in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you're a note taker, it's going to be easy. We're going to look at Job, the man, then we're going to look at the source of his suffering, and then we're going to look at his response to his suffering. Simple outline for us to follow. Let's start with Job, the main character of our book, of our study. Job was a good dude. That's my translation of what I read. Verse 1, he was a man of complete integrity who feared the Lord and turned away from evil. It's like Old Testament biblical shorthand for like Job's a legit dude. God-fearing man, turns away from evil, man of complete integrity. What's God's assessment of him? God describes him as no one else on earth is like him. A man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil. Job was a good guy. Job was a moral guy. Sought the Lord, tried his best to shun evil. Doesn't mean he's perfect. Don't misread what it's saying here. It's not saying Job's perfect. There's no one has ever been perfect except Jesus. But he was a man of integrity. Not only was he a good guy, a moral guy, he was a wealthy guy. Job was rich. I mean, back then they measured wealth differently. So, you know, when it runs off like he had 7,000 sheep and goats and 3,000 camels and whatever else, you're like, that doesn't mean much to us. It's a lot. It's a lot. He was rich, not just in livestock. He had seven sons and three daughters. He had 10 kids. You know, children are a blessing from the Lord. It just simply describes him. It says, Job was the greatest man among all the people of the East. It's just, he was wealthy and he was the greatest man. People would speak about Job. It's just like, this is the greatest guy. How did we know? An upstanding figure, an unlikely character for everything that we're about to read in the rest of the book of Job to happen to him. You see, even the way Job lived, some people think that he lived with chronic anxiety. I think it's maybe reading into it a little bit. But I think he just had a desire to please God and to live a holy life, and that his family were in right standing with God. You read there that his kids used to get together and have like dinner parties. And then the next morning, he would go and sacrifice on their behalf in case they sinned against God, like just to cover their sin, like almost on their behalf as an intermediary, like as a good dad. Like he didn't want the wrath of God to fall on his kids. So he's up after every party they've had, sacrificing, getting them all out of bed. Come. You need to like kind of atone for your possible sin in case they've sinned. Some people read that as anxiety. You can read it however you want. But I think it shows a heart that wants to be in right standing with God and is concerned for what his kids are getting up to. I think he was a good dad. I think this is an overlooked section here. Why do I think he's a good dad? Because if you have adult kids who want to hang out with each other when they're older, I think you've done a good job as a parent. It's not a foolproof thing. Many parents do a good job and their kids just never hang out together. Not foolproof. But he had 10 kids who invited each other over. The brothers invited the daughters over to hang out and have a party. I mean, that's like near miraculous stuff in some families. He's a good dude, good dad. So Job is a moral, upstanding, wealthy, excellent guy, the leading kind of man of the East. And as you read this caricature, this picture, this description of him, we run into our first barrage of questions. Why do good people suffer? We could understand if the intro to Job was like, this Job, like, Zach was a clown. The lamest, dumbest, most useless oak, brought it on his own head. Like the book of Job would kind of make a lot more sense to us. Yo, bro, you got what was coming to you. the horror for many people of the book of Job is that Job is the antithesis of what he gets arriving on his doorstep. In our minds and in our world, good people deserve good things. If you are moral and upstanding and you try your best to keep your nose clean, to be a good citizen, to whatever, you don't deserve suffering and all these bad things to happen to you. That underlies a lot of our worldview and the world around us. It happens all the time. Something disastrous or grievous happens to somebody, and I promise you, you'll hear it come out of somebody's mouth. They don't deserve that. They're such a good person. It doesn't make any sense that that would happen to them. They are such a nice person. And we live with this understanding that if you're good, you can prevent bad things from rocking up on your doorstep. If you're just good enough, maybe you can prevent all of them from arriving on your doorstep. And the book of Job terrifies people and it arrests us, because here you've got the best dude having the worst things happen to him. I told you, there's no bow wrapping around Job. You can be the best person that you know, and it will not inoculate you from suffering. That's the message of the book of Job. The worst person you know and the best person you know, there's a level playing field when it comes to the area of suffering. Can you prevent suffering by being moral? No. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because they do. Somebody should write a different book. Why do good things happen to bad people? That would be a better book to read. A more biblically faithful and accurate book. Astounding. Why do good things happen to bad people? We're just concerned about why bad things happen to good people, because we're all good, aren't we? No. Again, you hear this message like every few weeks. We're not good. Bible doesn't say that. The Bible's not your cheerleader. You're intrinsically good. No, you're not. Intrinsically a rebel against God. And so anything good that happens to us is a gift of God's grace. Is the universe chaotic? You need to wrestle with these questions. Is the universe chaotic? Is the suffering that has or will washing up on the shores of your life and those around you chaotic? Or is there order? Is there a hand behind any of it? Is any of it planned and orchestrated? Or are you just at the mercy of the universe? The culture around us would answer that yeah, just as the universe is against me. You know, some people talk like that. They're just like the stars or something out there is out to get them. What a terrifying way to live. Living a life without God is debilitating and disorientating, because then anything can just happen to you and there's no reason for it. There's no reason. You're just get up against the forces of the world. What an unsettling way to navigate the world. Another question that should wash up on your mind is God fair? And is God just? Is God fair? I mean, this is Job. He doesn't deserve this. He doesn't deserve it. The mom of three kids, who's 35 years old, who gets cancer, does she deserve it? Is God fair? Is God just? If you don't wrestle with these questions, I would suggest to you, you don't live in the real world. And your faith doesn't have enough meat, doesn't have proper wheels on it to navigate anything. But is God fair? Is God just? I think those are two different questions, actually. And I would suggest to you that you don't want God to be fair. I don't want God to be fair. Definitely not. Fairness is that you get what you deserve. No, thank you. I'm very happy, very grateful that I don't get what I deserve. That's what the Bible says, that God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. But He deals in grace and He deals in mercy. God is not fair. Does it mean that God is unjust? No, it doesn't. And we will look at this further in detail through the next few weeks. God is not unjust. God is justice, and everything that He does, He acts out of His character of His justice. But He's not fair. That's Job. You're a good dude. What happens to him? So let's have a look at the source of his suffering. We'll have a look at the detail of what, a bit of the detail of what he goes through. There's a conversation. I'm skipping over some of the stuff that some of you may find interesting. You can go and read up about it online. But how did Satan get into God's presence and have this conversation? It's interesting. I don't think it's essential for what we're looking at here. Anyway, there's a conversation between God and Satan. God flags Job. When I read that, I was like, yo. I'm sure Job's going to sit down with God and say, look, Job's like minding his own business. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? If I was Job, I'd be like, who? Like, you know, this emoji with the side eyes. That would be Job. Like I was, yeah, like, why are you, have you considered him? There he is. You know, go after him. Let's see what happens to him. God flags him. Satan's objection is what? He only loves you because of your goodness. This man that you say has perfect integrity, he shuns evil. There's no one like him. Satan's objection is this, that he only loves you because you have blessed him. He has wealth and he has health and you've just been good to him, good to him, good to him. If you took all that stuff away, he would curse you to your face. He finds you useful, not beautiful. You are a means to an end for this Job guy. This is Satan's assessment of Job. Take the stuff away and let's see what happens. Verse 10. Just read the actual words. Does Job, verse 9 and 10, does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you placed a hedge around him, his household and everything he owns? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. Stretch out your hand and strike everything he owns. He will surely curse you to your face. This is an arresting sentence. This challenge all the way through the book of Job, so we're going to have to get used to it. This is one of the most significant early ones for us to ask ourselves that question. Do you love God because of his things? Do you only love God because of what he's given you and how he's blessed you? Or to put it in the negative, if God was to take away from you that which you love the most, would it be a deal breaker? Would it end the relationship? Would it put stress on things? If God said, yeah, I'm taking this and I'm taking this, and we look at the list of what God took away from Job, essentially he takes everything except his wife away from him. And she doesn't become a hell of a lot of help, to be honest, going forward in the story. I don't want to throw her under the bus, but she doesn't cover herself in glory in this whole story. But it's a side issue in the whole story. He basically, everything gets taken. If God took everything away from you, would you still believe in him or would you still love him? I can't answer that question for you. You have to sit with that question. You have to say, wow. Like, and it's kind of nice to study the book of Job and be like, God, I'm kind of glad you flagged Job and like he's like a case study. And that it's not me being the case study. Because I have such a fickle, wandering heart. Someone cuts me off in the traffic and I wonder if God loves me. You know, I'm useless some days. And you have to ask yourself that question. How would you react if you lost your job? If you lost your house? If you lost a child? You lost your health? Your bank account went to zero and into the red. You lost all your mates. Loss, loss, loss. What would you be singing? What would you be saying? Would you be at church? How much of your belief in God and your love for him is propped up by the blessings that our good God has given you? It's sobering stuff. It's a question you actually can't answer immediately. You have to sit with it. You have to interrogate your own heart and say, hey, Lord, help me. Help me to make progress and to push through these things, that I love you for you, that I don't love you. You're not a celestial ATM, just give me what I want. In this conversation, God responds to Satan. He says, look, you can go this far and you can't go any further. And we fast track it. There's the first wave of suffering. Job loses his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his camels, and his kids. In one day. And I want to mention one thing here quickly. We have no reason to believe that the book of Job is a fairy tale. James references Job as a real person in the New Testament. If you are doubtful, you say, oh, this is like poetry. It's an interesting lesson. The Bible doesn't treat it like that. The Bible treats Job as a real person. We have no good reason to doubt that this is actually a real man and these things really happened to him. The Bible's not full of fairy tales. When you start thinking like that, you're heading down a road that'll take the foundations out from under your feet. On one day, make it a Thursday, Job loses all of his livestock and all of his kids. All 10 of them are gone. Everything. He loses everything in a day. There's a second wave of suffering that'll come to him as well. When Satan afflicts his health and he breaks out in boils from head to toe and he finds himself sitting on an ash heap with a piece of pottery trying to, I don't know why he's scraping himself. I don't know what help that would have done. It kind of feels like it would make things worse, but anyhow, that's where he found himself there. Here's the question, next set of questions we get to. Who causes Job's suffering? Because any level-headed person would look and say, that's too much for one person to endure. I've been a pastor for long enough to know that this would crush most people I know. I mean, I've sat with people who've lost children, spouses, multiple family members, houses, the works, but never this much on the same day. This is too much. So who's behind all of this? Who causes the suffering? These are good questions to ask. Who is behind the suffering in your life? Is it God? Is it Satan? Is there something else? Who's actually in charge? Who's in charge of the suffering that you go through? There's a couple of things here. When Peter is preaching in the book of Acts, there's a sermon at Pentecost. There's a line that there's a phrase that he uses there that is very helpful for us. It's instructive. He's talking about Jesus being crucified. And in Acts 2, verse 23, he says this, speaking about Jesus, though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and to kill him. Who sent Jesus to the cross? God or lawless people? And the answer is yes. It says, according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, he was delivered up. God sent his son to the cross. But Peter, in his sermon, he says, you used lawless people to crucify him. You are guilty. You are culpable. You can't blame God. You did it. You crucified the Son of God, but the Father sent him there. Both of those things coexist, where God is involved in what happens and human beings are culpable and responsible for their actions. Job 2 verse 3, how does God respond to Satan? He says, he still retains his integrity even though you incited me against him to destroy him for no good reason. You incited me against him to destroy him for no good reason. It's not like God just sat there and washed his hands of everything. You incited me against him. The ultimate answer is that God is in charge. God is in charge of all of the suffering that everyone goes through. How do we identify the source of our suffering? Some of you may think this is not important, but I've journeyed with enough people who suffer. Is this my fault? Is God trying to do something? Is Satan attacking me? And I think that this is why it's so helpful for Christians to be in a church, to have good and godly people around you who can journey with you through this. Because sometimes it's good to ask those questions and to look. I remember doing this years ago with a friend of ours who was going through cancer. And he honestly went through a list. Like as he says, is there something I've done that's caused this? Spiritually, is this a sin? Is there something lifestyle-wise that I've done that's caused this? Going through, is this a spiritual attack? Trying to figure out what is the source? What is the origin of this? Yes, if God is in control and God is maybe still not the origin, if not the author of it. Where does this come from? And identifying the source of the suffering can be really difficult. And sometimes we have to just acknowledge that we can't identify. I think that's why the book of Job is such a gift to us. We look back on it now and like study it, and it's interesting. Put yourself in Job's shoes. And I don't want to ruin the movie for you before you've read the whole book. But when you get to the end of the book of Job, God does not give Job any answer of why he went through everything he went through. There's no explanation. There's no apology. Go look. And in the front, there's no request, permission. Job, do you mind if I conduct this experiment on you? God's not asking Job if he's cool with what is about to rain down on his life. He just does it. And Job just experiences all of this stuff. That's the bewildering thing for Job. Why and what on earth is going on with me here? And the unsettling part of the book of Job is that God never, ever answers that question for Job. Some of you will die and you will not know why you suffered some of the things that you suffered. And God is not unjust in not explaining to you why. He's not. Doesn't owe us an explanation. Does it make him vindictive? Does it make him cruel? No, it doesn't at all. Sometimes it is God causing suffering. You read that in the scriptures. God can inflict plagues. God can cause death and destruction. Even you think that's Old Testament stuff. In the New Testament, some have fallen asleep. Some abused the Lord's Supper and God struck them down dead. You say, yeah, that doesn't sound like the New Testament God. Well, what's there? God is not to be trifled with when you stuff around with things like that. Some suffering comes from God. Some of it is from Satan. The Bible describes him as a roaring lion looking to destroy and to devour and to attack. Some of your suffering comes from spiritual attack from Satan. Some of it comes from just living in a fallen world. The world we live in is broken. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And some of our suffering comes through sickness and disease and natural disasters. We're going to dig into this in more detail over the next few weeks as we get into those conversations that Job has with his friends and plow into that, because this is really important. But ultimately, I just want to say this, that God has control over suffering even though he's not the origin of it. He has control over it even though he's not the origin of it. It was, I want to remind you, Satan's idea to afflict Job. It wasn't God's suggestion. It was Satan's idea to afflict Job. And God allowed it to happen. God is not the originator. It's not God's intention, God's desire. Yes, let me go wreak havoc on my creation. Satan's desire to do that, and God allows it. But Satan is on a leash. God very clearly says, you can do this, you can't do that. You can do this, you can't do that. This far, no further. Is there any encouragement yet?
Yeah, a bit.
There's plenty more coming, but not a ton at the moment. But I think the book of Job, and especially this part now, reminds us that God can turn Satan's attacks and suffering into something that actually undoes their original purpose. What do I mean by that? I think Satan can throw arrows and darts at you and bring suffering to bear in your life. And God in his kindness can take that and actually cause it to be such good that it undoes all the original intent to break you and destroy you. Some of the people who are the most helpful in a particular area have suffered the most in that area. Some of you know what I'm talking about. The life of Joseph. We preach through the life of Joseph. What did Joseph say? What you intended for evil, God intended for good. You intended it for evil. God intended it for good and for the saving of many lives. God alone, I will say this, God alone is able to turn things around and use wicked, evil things for wonderful things. How do I know that? Because the most compelling example in the scriptures is that God takes the worst day ever and makes it the best day. The crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the worst day ever, and it's the best day ever. The best thing comes from the worst thing. And if that's how God works in your life, he can very, very easily take the worst things and the hardest things of suffering, and in his mercy, not in immediately necessarily, but in time, in his mercy, allow those things to be life-giving for you and for others. Often the place where you are the most blessing, the most of a blessing to others, is the area in which you have suffered and struggled. That's why God allowed you to go through it, why he walked with you and why he healed you through those things, so that you would be a blessing to others, because you understand and you have a story of grace that will encourage others. Okay, let's move along here to Job's response to his suffering. There's a lot in here. There is genuine grief in Job. Notice this. He's not like, he doesn't shrug his shoulders. He'd be like, oh, that was a bad day. Understandably, he's lost 10 kids and all of his wealth is evaporated. And what does he do? He tears his robe, he shaves his head, and he goes and sits on the ash heap. He falls down before God, and it says he worships. We're going to talk about that now. But there is genuine, genuine grief here. Why am I mentioning this? Because grief is not sin. Grief is not sin. It says twice in all of this, Job did not sin. In all of these things, Job did not sin. When you are broken and grief-stricken because of something that's happening in your life, it's not a sin. Don't let anyone tell you nonsense like that. That to pour out your heart, to be absolutely shattered because of something that's going around you, is sin. God understands that. The world is tough and suffering just can close to break people. Lamenting is not sin. You can, I think we can, and we'll talk about this in coming weeks. I think we can sin in our grief. There are ways in which you can grieve that I think are sinful. We'll talk about some of those. But I think the idea of grief is not something alone that is sinful. I think God understands. And some of you need permission to just grieve. And I do want to say this, that you don't have to wait until all 10 of your kids are dead. Sometimes we've got this weird thing as Christians, like my suffering is not as bad as the next person's suffering, so I can't really grieve this. If it feels like suffering, it is suffering. If you're suffering, you're suffering. Comparative suffering is not a way to cope with your suffering. Geez, God, my life is falling apart, but well, it's not as bad as that person, so I better just have a stiff upper lip and just power through here. That is putting your head in the sand and pushing down stuff that God actually wants you to deal with. You meet God in the midst of your grief, not by ignoring it and pretending it doesn't actually touch you. All you're doing is kicking a can down the road and causing yourself lots of heartache in the future. Job responds at the moment with incredible grace. I do want to warn you that Job is a wonderful guy and a wonderful book, because he responds differently now to how he will in the future. It starts off really well. This response at the beginning is excellent, you'll see now, and challenging for us. But sustained suffering, stay with me here, sustained suffering, when you don't know why you're suffering, can wear you down. Some of you are suffering and you don't understand why, or you've suffered other things, you don't know why. The accumulation of your inability to understand what was going on, that can wear you down and can cause you to question God's goodness, His kindness, His existence, everything else. And guys, Job's going to go there. Job's going to go there because he's human. He's human like us. But how does he initially respond? This is some more of the testimony to the guy. It says he fell down and worshipped. And what does he say? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. One thing you see about Job here is that he understood that he was wealthy, but he owned nothing. Job was super wealthy, but he didn't own anything. What does he declare? I came into this world with nothing, and I'm leaving with nothing. God, you are blessed not because of what you give. You are blessed because you are God. And my friends, I want to remind you that you arrived on this planet with nothing, and you are going to leave with nothing, and God will still be blessed. God is not blessed because of His kindness to you, His goodness, your kids, your house, your bank account, your experiences, how you have prospered or flourished. God is blessed because He is God. And Job, in this moment of intense grief, gets grace. He says, God, everything I have is a gift of your grace. And you gave out of grace, and you have taken away in grace. Blessed be your name. I didn't deserve it. I don't deserve to keep it. Some of you are thinking, that sounds lovely and poetic. It's not a way to live. If your life is built on things other than God, when you lose them, your life will fall apart. If your life is built on God, when you lose everything else, that experience will simply cause you to love the one who you love already more, because he narrows your gaze. You have less to distract you from that who you really have built your life on. It can be a grace from God. Listen to me. It can be a grace from God when you suffer, because it helps you see through the fuzz of what else your heart is attached to. And can be a great gift to say, no, your life is not built on these things, all these gifts of my grace. Your life is built on me. And suffering can take you deeper, if we'll allow it, it'll take us deeper into love with Him and knowledge of Him. So let's close this out for today. There's lots of weeks coming still. How do we end this? Off you go and be more like Job when you suffer. Well, we're on the other side of the cross, aren't we? And then, you know, if you've been around podcasts for a while, that's not how we end sermons here. Because we have the scriptures, we know that there was a truly innocent sufferer. A truly innocent sufferer who suffered way more than Job. And when Jesus suffered, it's not like he was clueless around his suffering. He knew why he was suffering what he was suffering. And he suffered not just affliction, he suffered death in our place and for our sin. And because Jesus has gone through that, there are some implications for us. When you suffer, you are only ever a co-sufferer. You're a co-sufferer because Jesus suffers with you. And he demonstrated that. He didn't just talk the talk. He walked the walk. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer more than you do. And he holds you in his heart. He suffers with you because he loves you. He is always a co-sufferer with you. Bible reminds us that our suffering will end. That because Jesus suffered, the innocent for the guilty, one day all of our suffering will end. Maybe this is just something that some of you just need to hear and be encouraged by this morning. Your suffering will end. It's the surest and truest, one of the surest and truest promises of the Bible, that one day God will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more sickness, no more death, no more disease. God has drawn a line in the sand of time for suffering. And there will be a day when after that day, there will be no more suffering for God's people. And it's amazing. And it is a future. It's a current hope and a future hope. Not that we just live in the future, but like I said, sustained suffering can wear you down. You do need an internal perspective on what's happening in your world. Jesus has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. As I have done a lot of funerals and sat with people suffering and grieving, I've become more and more and more convinced of one thing, that people who are suffering don't actually need answers. They need presence. And if you're suffering, I know you may have questions, but again, God is not in the witness box and he does not owe you answers. And you may not like the answers he gives you. And he hasn't promised to give you answers. He has simply promised this, that when you suffer, he will be with you. That he's close to the brokenhearted. He's the co-sufferer. And he will be with you. He will walk with you. He will carry you through whatever the suffering is. That is his promise. And he left heaven to come and identify with us, to suffer with us and then for us, to show that he wasn't just talking up a good game. You need presence more than you need answers. And if you're journeying with people who are suffering, go easy on the answers and go big on presence. Be a physical presence of Jesus with them as they grieve. Don't try and find every single answer because you may not be giving them the right answer. They don't need answers. They need the presence of the Spirit who is the comforter. God comforts way better than we do. That's enough for today. I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray for those of you who are suffering at the moment. And those who are walking with people who are suffering, that God would help us, that God would shape us as people, and that God would shape us as a church. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for your word. We thank you, Jesus, that you, even as we look at Job, our eyes don't want to be set and focused on him. He's a foreshadowing of you, Jesus, the truly innocent sufferer, the one who suffered in our place and for us and because of us, and because you have. You've drawn a line in the sand of future suffering. And you're now able to be with us in the midst of our suffering to give us comfort and hope and presence. And I pray particularly for those this morning who are suffering and for whom these things are difficult this morning, or for those who are being reminded this morning of suffering and struggles and realize they actually haven't dealt with things. There's still a lot of hurt, this grief, undealt with things attached to these things. Thank you, Father, that you invite us deeper in with you. You're not scared, you're not ashamed, you're not upset with our tears, our lamenting, our anger, our confusion. You just welcome us to come and to grieve before and with the God who loves us. And I pray that you would pour out the comfort of your presence, the comfort of your Spirit on those who most desperately need it this morning. And that you would help those of us who come alongside them to love them, to be instruments of grace and comfort and help. And that collectively we would point one another to you, Jesus. You are able to bear our burdens like no one else. And so we come to you. We thank you for the provocation and the encouragement and the teaching of Job and his life and everything you're teaching us through this book. But we don't want it just to be a study. We want this to affect the foundations of our lives, how we see the world and how we go through and how we navigate struggle and suffering. And so we pray that as you comfort us, you would be shaping us, you would be teaching us, and you would be meeting with us, because you're the living God and your Spirit is with us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.